Sadly, the original master recording of the following sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did not survive. However, we have been able to obtain a very poor quality copy of the sermon and processed it digitally to improve the quality, but I'm afraid it still leaves much to be desired. However, we do hope this will not spoil your enjoyment of the following sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
I should like to call your attention once more to the words which are to be found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9, 10, and 11. Verses 9, 10, and 11 in the 6th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, that ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I say that I call your attention to this statement once more because, as many of you will remember, that we have already considered it on two previous Sunday evenings. It's one of those great synopses of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the whole content of salvation placed, as is so often the case in the writings of this Apostle Paul, in brief compass. Now, we are considering it from many different angles and for various reasons. The first and chief reason, of course, is that it is a positive statement of the gospel, and we meet together to preach the gospel and to consider it together. But we're also considering it because it does help us to see the relevance of the gospel to life as it is today. A charge that is very often brought against the church is that the church has become a kind of anachronism in this modern world, out of date, something that ought to have vanished off the scene long ago, something that was quite appropriate 100 years ago and until then, but in the 20th century, quite out of date, belonging to a remote past, with nothing to say to the modern man and nothing to give him by way of help and of deliverance. Well, I think the reading of this text alone at any rate establishes this truth, that the gospel seems to know what's happening in the modern world. And you would have imagined that St. Paul was a constant reader of our daily newspapers at the present time, because he's describing society exactly as it is in this country and in this city of London at this moment. So, okay, we're paying attention to it, I say, to show that the gospel is relevant. Indeed, my whole contention is that nothing else is relevant. That it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ and its wonderful salvation that holds out this evening any hope to men and women struggling realistically with the problem of life and of living in a world such as this. And my other subsidiary reason is that there is such a gross misunderstanding as to what the gospel is and what it proposes to do and how it does it. I put that a fortnight tonight by making a reference to two distinguished men. Well, yes, I'll pass that as it is. Two men at any rate, one of them certainly most distinguished, who expressed publicly an opinion upon the moral condition of this country. And both of them in the same way were talking about the church and what the church ought to do, and thereby displayed their equal ignorance of the content of the gospel and the real function of the Christian church. So for those very reasons, we're looking at all this together. I needn't hold you again with a description of society. Here it is. We're all familiar with it. Now, what we are concerned about is what the gospel of Jesus Christ really has to say about it and what it does with respect to it. I summarized that last Sunday night when we looked at the thing positively in this way. I suggested that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings certain things to us. First and foremost, it brings hope. This blessed word, but. There's a hope, and a hope for all. A hope for the very worst. Anybody belongs to any one of these categories, there's hope. It holds out a hope in a world that has become very hopeless. It brings in this but, which cuts right across man and his thinking. It begins where man ends. It's full of hope. We also emphasize the fact that it is a message which is full of power, and that it releases power. You see, this had happened to these people. Paul isn't romancing. He writes to these people and says, such were some of you. He doesn't say it was all like this, but some were. And they were due to the various things. Such were some of you. But they're no longer that. Why? Well, they've been moved. They've been changed. They've been transferred. Why? By this power of the gospel which he preached to them. It wasn't in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance in Corinth as it had been in Thessalonica. It was the same everywhere. The gospel, he says, is the power of God. It's something that's thrilling with power. And then we went on also to show how it produces a great change. It's this transference from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, and so on. And then we pointed out that the gospel is not negative. It doesn't merely rid a man of sins. It makes him a citizen of the kingdom of God. You notice how Paul puts it. This is his whole concern, really. Knowing that, he says, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The gospel doesn't bring a man out of one kingdom and leave him in an old man's land. It puts him positively into the kingdom of God. And there he conforms to the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. And there he begins to display the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we emphasize that, the greatness of the change. And I summed it all up by saying it was God's action. And specifically, and this is the point at which we start then tonight, you notice that he says that it all happens in terms of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He are washed, he are sanctified, but he are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in or by the Spirit of our God. Now, that's absolutely fundamental and basic. The gospel does what it does. It releases this power and does this work in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that when we come to consider what the gospel has to say to the modern world and how it deals with its problem, we of necessity must start with that history, which I gave to you in summary at the end last Sunday night. It all comes back to this story of Jesus of Nazareth, the babe in Bethlehem. And it all continues to tell us all about him and what he did and said, and how he died upon the cross and rose again. It's all that, and the history of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost descended upon the infant church. And these men who had been crestfallen and disappointed and ineffective suddenly became filled with power and spoke with a boldness. They were afraid of no one and nothing. The enemy, the authorities who formerly had terrified Peter and terrified him to such an extent that he even denied his own blessed Lord. He now defies them. He is filled with the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit he preached. And so did the other apostles. Now then, that's the thing we start with. But the question is tonight, now how does all that work? How does it do it? There was society in Corinth. There were these people. Ye were that. Such were some of you. But they're no longer that. They've been taken out of it and have become something very different. How did it happen? Well, we agree, Paul had gone and had preached Jesus Christ and him crucified in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Yes, but, Sir Simon, I would like to know exactly how it does it. What happens exactly? Well, it is in order that we may answer that question that I'm calling your attention again to this matter tonight, with special emphasis upon that 11th verse in which we're given the answer to that question. Because here is something that is quite vital, I entirely agree. And the first thing I'd better say by way of reply is this: that the gospel's way of dealing with this problem is entirely different from everything else that is confronting men and women tonight. There's nothing like it. It's absolutely different. It comes in at a tangent. No one would ever have thought of it. No one would ever have anticipated it. No one would ever even have imagined it. If the gospel hasn't come to you, my friend, as the greatest surprise in your life, I suggest it's never come to you. The gospel of Christ to the natural man is incredible. Every one of them, when he really begins to listen to it and to know something about it, utters the very question that was uttered, you remember, by Nicodemus: how can these things be? It isn't like anything I've ever known or heard. It's altogether different. How can these things be? It's different. Now then, I want to show you in what respect it is different. I can put that very simply in the form of a statement or a proposition. The gospel deals with these matters not by concentrating on these things in and of themselves, but rather on persons in their relationship to God. Let me put that in a slightly different form. The gospel deals with these matters not by concentrating on the sins as such or per se, but rather by concentrating upon the sinner in his relationship to Almighty God. Now, there, I say, is the element of surprise, isn't it? We would never have started like that, and the world tonight isn't starting like that. You've just got to read all these speeches that are being made and the letters that are being delivered, and you'll see that none of them talk about this. They're anxious to set up more councils or training institutes or get some more psychological treatment. That's their method of approaching it. They're interested in this particular problem, this particular sin, and how to tackle that. The gospel doesn't do it like that. The gospel starts by putting the sinner, the man himself, the person, himself or herself, in the presence of God. Now, that's unique, and it is, I say, of vital importance that we should grasp it. And for this reason: if we don't grasp and understand this initial point, then the gospel can't help us. We must take the gospel as it is. We've got to accept its diagnosis before we can ever know its treatment. I'll elaborate that in a moment. I'm just laying it down as a proposition at this preliminary stage. Now, I say it's really difficult for us to grasp this, because we've always thought in a different way and along a different line. But this is the way the gospel thinks. Now, let me give you my proof of that. Take this very list of sins which the apostle gives us here. I suggest to you that this list, in and of itself, is a proof that what really matters in the eyes of the apostle is the people, the persons, and not the particular sins. What he's really saying is this. Now, he says, when I came to Corinth, some of you were guilty of this, some of you were guilty of that, some were guilty of the other. He's saying, in effect, of course, it doesn't matter what you were guilty of in particular. The point is, you were all guilty. These are some of the things of which you were guilty, not all. It isn't an exclusive list. It isn't an exhaustive list. He says, these are samples, these are illustrations. Here are some of the things. But it isn't the things that matter. What really mattered was the condition and the position of the people. Now, let me illustrate what I'm trying to say in terms of the 51st Psalm, which we read together at the beginning, and which puts it so perfectly. Take the case of King David. There's a man, you remember, at that point who had been guilty of terrible things. Some of them are mentioned here. He was guilty of adultery. There he was one afternoon on top of his house and happened to look and saw a woman, and he desired her. He asked who she was. They gave him the information. He said, I must have her. Her husband was fighting at the front for David and for his own dynasty. And David committed adultery. Not only that, to cover himself, he was responsible for the murder of the woman's husband. He's a murderer, he's an adulterer. And for some time, you remember, he had gone on, perfectly happy, nothing wrong at all. And then God sent a prophet called Nathan to him. And this man made him confront the truth and face it. And then David really saw it. And it was because of all that he wrote that 51st Psalm. But did you all notice, I wonder, what he says in the Psalm? You notice he didn't mention the adultery, he didn't mention the murder. What does he say? What David says is this, against thee only have I sinned. That's his attitude. What concerns David is not so much the particular sins as the fact that he sinned against God. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And you see, the thing that's troubling David now is this. Well, not so much how to get rid of sins like that, but how to get right with God. He doesn't stop at the thing in and of itself. No, it isn't that. It's the thing that it represents. It's his relationship to God against thee only have I sinned. Now, that's what I'm trying to put to you in the form of a proposition or a general principle. That the gospel always starts by making that statement. That the first thing we have to realize is that what matters is not the particular sin, but ourselves, us ourselves, and in our whole relationship to God. Now, we are not accustomed to that, are we? We are specialists in sins. And we've all got our lists of sins. Of course, some sins are terrible, awful, indescribable. But others, well, they're not so bad. And indeed, we're rather doubtful whether they're sinful at all. And I've known some people who really have told me quite honestly and apparently with sincerity, they're really not guilty of ever having sinned at all. They're not aware of ever having sinned. What they mean is, of course, they haven't been guilty of some of the things that are mentioned in this list. That's our method, you see. We, if we'd been drawing up a list, we would never have put some of these things in that Paul put side by side here. Who would have thought, for instance, of putting in idolatry with adultery and other things, these foul perversions? But they're here. And I think if we'd been drawing up the list, we would have stopped at the drunkards, adulterers, and these perverts. I don't think some of us would have put in covetousness, would we? Loving money, liking it, wanting more of it, coveting, greed and avarice, wanting possessions, and holding on to them. We wouldn't have put that in. Gross drunkenness and adultery and all these terrible, foul sins. We wouldn't have put in the other. Paul puts them all in together, you see, because he is emphasizing sinners, not sins. And it is because of our false classifications that we quite logically go on to say that, of course, we do agree that some people need to be converted. Some people need to be born again. They've lived such terrible lives. They've been such dreadful sinners. But surely we say, well, we've always been brought up to these things. We surely don't say we need to be converted. We needn't be born again. But the Bible says we do. You see, and it thereby brings out this great point that it isn't particular sins that matter. And that the devil in this matter is that we will persist in looking at particular sins and forgetting ourselves in the meantime. For the Bible tells us that all have sinned, every one, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, not a single exception. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us, as much as David, the adulterer and murderer, is born in sin and conceived in iniquity. Every one of us. That's the biblical doctrine. In other words, the Bible tells us that we're all guilty in the sight of God. Of course, if you'd classify men according to your moral standards and your moral categories, well, you wouldn't say that, would you? People who are guilty of these terrible sins, they're in one compartment, and then those of us who are respectable are in the other. That's how we do it, isn't it? Indeed, that's how these moralists are doing it today. That's how the politicians seem to be doing it. They've got their categories, you see. But the Bible demolishes them all, ridicules them all. We are all putting it together. We are all equally sinners. We are all guilty in the sight of God. Now then, we must emphasize this principle. We must learn, therefore, I say, to think primarily, not in terms of particular things which may be bothering us or even getting us down, as our relationship to God. Why? I regard this as so important that I'm going to give you a series of answers to the question. Why am I insisting upon this? Why must I insist upon it? Well, here are my answers. Because sins, after all, are nothing but separate and several manifestations of one great disease, which is called sin. And as I've often pointed out to you, it is not the symptoms of a disease that matter. It is the disease that matters. You see, you can even get people suffering from the same disease, and yet they'll have varying symptoms. Symptoms are very variable. You can never prophesy what symptoms, what particular symptoms are going to appear in any particular example or case of a given disease. Now then, I say the Bible teaches us that sins are just particular symptoms and manifestations of a particular central disease, which is called sin. And obviously, as I say, it isn't the symptoms that matter, it is the disease that matters. But here again, we show our folly. You see, we think that it's symptoms that matter. And we say, isn't that terrible? And then we don't say that about something else. We isolate some, and we put a label on them. What a terrible sin that is. That's because we are just interested in symptoms. But I would remind you again that Paul has some very interesting items in this list of his. Did you notice it? Starts off with fornicators and idolaters and adulterers. And it starts off with fornicators, then immediately after that he puts idolaters. And here it is, wedged between the fornicators and the idolaters. Idolaters? Well, who you ask are the idolaters? You say there's no idolatry in the modern world. People no longer carve gods out of wood and stone and gold and precious metals and set them up on pedestals and go down before them and worship them. Well, they actually still do that, but you know, you can be an idolater without doing that. I'll describe idolatry to you. An idolater is a person, ultimately, who is worshipping anything but God. To worship anything or anybody else is to be guilty of idolatry. So I suppose the greatest idolaters in the world tonight are the people who feel that they have no need of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. I suppose the greatest idolaters in the world tonight are the people who are loudest in their denunciations of some of these sins that are being committed at this present time, and who draw up their skirts as they meet such a person, instead of sitting down with him and telling him about the gospel of Christ and the hope for his immortal soul. They wouldn't dream of that like the Pharisees. That's idolatry, to be self-satisfied, to worship self, to put self in the place of God. So, you see, you can be one of the leading members of a morality council. But because you're an idolater, you're, according to the Apostle Paul, as bad as these very people whom you're condemning, and whom you want to restrict or to restrain by passing acts of Parliament. In other words, you see, self-satisfaction and all these things and pride, and as I've said, covetousness, they're all put in together. One of them is no worse than the other. In the sight of God, they're all equally reprehensible. And furthermore, let me emphasize this. To get rid of one symptom doesn't cure the disease. And that's a very terrible thing. Because many of the treatments for these moral problems of today simply get rid of one symptom and substitute another for it. Some of you know in detail what I mean by that. There are treatments being offered and suggested to young people today which are nothing but substituting one sin for another. The treatment is this: in order to get rid of this, I suggest you do that. And the second thing is as much a sin as the first. It's simply changing the form. You know, by means of drugs, you can relieve certain symptoms, but that doesn't mean that you've cured the disease. For instance, let me give you one simple example. Take a man, if you like, who's got an attack of acute pneumonia. There he is with this infection. He's got a high temperature. He's got this blood poisoning. His blood is poisoned. He's suffering from septicemia, which is localizing in his lungs. That's pneumonia. But you see, amongst his symptoms is perhaps a headache. He's got a splitting headache. You go to that man and you give him 2 tablets of aspirin, and the headache goes. What have you really done? Have you done anything to the pneumonia? Of course you haven't. The pneumonia is still there. He's still got his disease. You got rid of the headache. You got rid of that particular symptom. But the man is still septicemic. He's still suffering from this tremendous condition, which can kill him unless something's done about it directly. The symptom is gone. The disease remains. Or you can bring a man's temperature down. You can give him baths of various types, and down comes his temperature. He sweats profusely, but the disease is still there. Oh, I mustn't keep you. Can't you see, my friends, that unless you start with this idea that it is the disease that matters and not the symptoms, you are exposing yourself to one of the most dangerous fallacies of all. As long as you get rid of that particular symptom, you feel you're all right. The drunkard feels, if only I could stop drinking, all would be well with me. But it wouldn't, my friend. You'd be in as desperate a position then as you were before, if it stopped at that. I think I told you once of a man who quite literally ceased to be a drunkard as the result of my preaching, but he never became a Christian. But my preaching frightened him, and my preaching put it to him in such a way that he stopped drinking and ceased to be a drunkard, that he never became a Christian. And from the standpoint of this gospel, that man was in as desperate a plight at the end as at the beginning. Not from the social standpoint. Socially speaking, perhaps even morally speaking, he was a better man. I'm not interested in social conditions nor morality. We're interested in spiritual conditions. And he was as bad at the end as he was at the beginning. And my preaching had achieved nothing. Merely to get rid of symptoms doesn't affect the disease. But let me give you another reason why this is an all-important principle. We must put the man first and not these particular symptoms for this reason. That after all these things are nothing but the results of a wrong relationship to God. That is the cause of these particular symptoms. Every one of them is a manifestation of sin. What is sin? Sin is a wrong relationship to God. You see, there is a common cause to everything that Paul mentions in his list, every one of them. Every single item in this list is due to them. And if you want the final proof, let me give it to you. Psychoanalysis and psychotherapy are admitted and confessed failures. You're intelligent people and you're all reading about this operation on the brain called leucotomy. You know about this shock therapy and so on. Why are they doing things like that? Because the other has failed. It's the admission of the failure of sublimation and so on, which has been so popular. They've had to go back to physical methods because all of this has failed. It just doesn't work. This is the only remedy. How does it do it? Well, now, do let me ask you a question again. Have you ever come across anything quite so surprising as this text we're considering? Here were these people in Corinth guilty of these various sins, down in the dregs and in the depths. And Paul says, but you're no longer there. You're not there. You've come after that. You've been translated. You're in the kingdom of God. How has it happened? I wonder how many of us would have gone on as Paul goes on after his but. I think what we were expecting was this, wasn't it? We thought that he was going to say something like this, such were some of you, but Christ has helped you. The risen Christ has given you strength and power. He's acted as your friend. You've turned to him and he's helped you. You go to him and keep on going to him and he'll help you and strengthen you. Isn't that what we were expecting? Jesus is the kind of super psychologist.
The one who influences us from the outside as we transfer our thoughts, our healing thoughts, to one another. His healing thoughts come to us. That's what we would have expected, wasn't it? It isn't what we get, you know. Listen to it again. As such were some of you. But ye are washed. I hadn't realized I need to be washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. Theology, doctrine, terms. Here they are in front of us. Who would ever have imagined it? That's the gospel way. And it must be the gospel way, because the gospel is more interested in us than in the things we do. It's more interested in our relationship to God than it is in our particular delinquencies. It's because it's concerned about our everlasting destiny that it puts it like this. You know, my friends, these terms are very important. Washed, sanctified, justified. Oh, the commentators and the theologians argue greatly about these. They're troubled about the order, you see. They don't like sanctification coming before justification. Paul puts them like that. He doesn't seem to conform to their order. Some of them say that we didn't consider how he was putting them. One came, put it down, washed, sanctified, justified. He wasn't thinking about order. Out upon the suggestion, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote. And he put them deliberately in this order because it's the order in which we need them. What's it mean? What do these terms mean? My friend, let me be quite frank and brutal almost. If you tell me that you're not interested in theological terms like sanctification and justification, well, all I can say to you is this: you'll never know the power of the gospel unto salvation. There's nothing more pathetic or more fatuous than the way the modern men, and alas, the modern church far too often, has said we need to get rid of these terms. All we need is the strength and the power that the living Christ will give us. And they don't get it. And they never will get it. The gospel works in its own way, and this is the way. This is Paul's way of describing to us the benefits that we derive from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world in order to taste death for every man. Him who came from heaven to earth in order that he might bear our sins in his own body on the tree and be made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is it? Well, here it is. First and foremost, washed. And isn't that the thing we need first? Let me take you back again to David in the 51st Psalm. What does he cry out for? Did you notice how he repeated it twice? Wash me, he says. I'm dirty, I'm vile, I'm foul, I'm bespattered and besmirched by the foulness and the vileness of it all. Oh God, he says, I can't stand before you until I'm washed. I'm defiled. He's like that wandering Jew who goes down the centuries crying out unclean, the leprosy of sin. He's seen it at last. He's foul and God is holy. He needs to be washed. Wash me. And I shall be whiter than snow. And what had happened to the Corinthians, says Paul, is, but ye are washed. You've been washed. You were washed. It has happened to you. Don't bother whether it's baptism or not. It isn't in essence. Baptism's only a figure in any case. What he means is this: they've been forgiven. The guilt has been washed away. The stain is gone. The defilement has been removed. They're cleansed. They're washed. And now you see why I read that great passage to you from the book of Revelation. Listen. The message is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's why he died. That's why he had to die. There's nothing that can wash away sins and the stain of sins but blood. Water isn't enough. It must be blood. And he's washed us in his own blood. And has made us whiter than the snow. The cry of David comes out of the heart of humanity, wash me. And the Christian replies and says, I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. Ye are washed. He died for your sins. He's borne the punishment. God forgives you. The stain is removed. It's gone. It's banished. Sanctified. What's it mean? Oh, I hope to go on with this, God willing, next Sunday night. Let me tell you in summary what it means. It means set apart. And that's why it comes before justified. Sanctified here means separated. Separated. Separated in what way? In this way. These people at Corinth had been separated from their old life. You see, that was the company they kept. That was a sort of circle in which they turned. That was their life. That was their pleasure. That was their everything. They lived in that. The life of the world. They've been taken out of it. Separated from that. From the drunkenness and the adultery and the fornication and the idolatry and the covetousness and all the rest of it. Taken out of it. Moved away from it. Out of the world into the kingdom of God. Taken out of this dominion of sin and of Satan, and positively separated unto God, put into God's kingdom. They belong to God. They are citizens of his kingdom. Indeed, they've become his people. They are his children. They are saints. Paul addresses them as saints. Separated people. Set apart. Now, that is Christianity. It takes you out of that worldly life and puts you into a new one. You're quite different. You're in a new realm. You're sanctified. Set apart for God. No longer living in that old life and the victim of the next temptation that meets you round a corner, never knowing how you're going to go home or what's going to happen to you. Separated out of all that. Made a new man in a new world. A new creature. Sanctified. From to. And lastly, justified. What does this mean? Well, this is the most marvelous thing of all. Here are these people in Corinth, guilty of these foul and repellent and bestial sins. Oh, what filth. Yes, but you see, as the result of the gospel which Paul preached to them and its power in the Holy Spirit, Christ has washed them in his own blood. He separated them. The stain of the past is gone. It's been washed out by Christ's blood. It's not there. The defilement has been removed. They're now God's children, separated unto God. But you know, it even goes further. Justification means this. That Christ's own perfection and righteousness and keeping of the law is attributed or imputed to them. God, according to this teaching, puts the righteousness, the holiness of Christ's life upon these people whom he justifies, so that God looks at them as if they'd never sinned in their lives. Now, do see this. It isn't merely that the filth and the stain have been washed away. God looks at the justified person as if he'd never sinned at all. He sees him in Christ as a holy person. He is not merely washed. He is clothed and covered by the righteousness and the holiness and the perfection of Christ. What a change. That's the gospel. That's what it does. That's what it has done to these people. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've even been justified. The Lord God Almighty, who knows everything, now looks at you as if you had never been guilty of those things. He sees you in Christ as a child of his own and as one who is positively righteous and holy. That's how the gospel deals with the modern problem. That is how it deals with your problem, my friend, whatever it may happen to be tonight. I'm preaching to everybody in this congregation, whatever it is that gets you down, that's how the gospel deals with it. It doesn't concentrate on this thing itself and say, now what can I do? You'd better develop a friendship with this kind of person. You'd better not go to certain places. Then I'll give you a course and I'll gradually train your mind and wean it from that and we'll sublimate your nothing of the sort. It does it here and now. The miracle of God's redeeming grace is this, that he deals with you, washes you, changes you, puts you over there, sanctifies you, separates you to God, makes you a child of God, and puts this holiness and righteousness of Christ upon you. Have you been washed? Do you know you've been washed? You can't be washed in the blood of Christ without knowing it. It's the only thing you rely on. It's the thing of which you boast, of which you're proud. You give him the credit for it all. Have you been washed? Have you been sanctified? Have you been taken out of that world and its hell, and its subtlety and its innuendo, and its enticement and lust and passion? Have you been moved out of it and put into the kingdom of God and separated? Have you become one of God's people? That's what Christ does. Has it happened to you? And do you know tonight that you, even as you are covered by the righteousness of Christ, so that if you had to die tonight, you won't be afraid. You know that God will see you in Christ and will receive you unto himself. It is offered to you freely, my friend. It asks you to do nothing but just to recognize that you have sinned against God, not against yourself, not against society, not against the laws of Great Britain, but against God, and that's the terrible thing. And you're now anxious to be right with him, and you go to him and confess it all and admit that you haven't a plea, and then believe his own message about his own son and ask him by his Spirit to make it plain and clear to you. And he has promised to do so. Amen.